Standing on Mount Zion.
Dearly beloved in Christ, this has been an exceptional blessing for myself and for each of you, no doubt, to have a convention where you knew the Lord's Spirit was with you, the truth was supported from the platform, unison of minds and hearts were together with one desire, that as we break our bread and drink our cups, that we do it as unison in Christ to fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ. Spoke last night with Sister Doris, and she asked to be remembered again to each of you brethren. She with Sister B this afternoon are studying a reprint article together on a memorial to fill up the absence of our being there. Would you turn to Revelation 14th chapter, the first verse, Revelation 14:1. Our Lord, in drawing our attention through the book of Revelation, had marvelous pictures that he had John record for us. As we often think, it was John who was doing the writing, but it's actually our Lord, the risen Lord, the glorified Christ, was doing the speaking to John to record. So we find the words and the passages of Revelation most meaningful because of the very origin of them, whereby we have the epistles, and they're written by the apostles, and they're all this side of the veil. But when we come to the book of Revelation, it was written by one on the other side of the veil, and John was merely the penman or the recorder for it. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. I don't believe we could find a more beautiful application of where the 144,000 will finally be than to be on Mount Zion. But the strange part of this marriage is they marry a lamb. And our Lord was careful in the choice of the language to make sure that they understood the details of their marriage. Revelation 19:9, just a few, 19:4 or 19:9, just a few pages over in your book of Revelation. We read, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now that is strange. Why didn't our Lord on this occasion join this marvelous picture to close of this marriage, show that this marriage took place of a bride marrying a glorious priest and or a glorious king in all of his attire instead of a lowly little lamb? The language is most humbling, is it not, to realize that our Lord never wished to honor himself above that which the Father did. And here he was with a choice of language that he chose that we'd marry lamb. But you notice where these are to stand. They stand on Mount Zion. Mount Zion in scriptural language in most instances represents the triumph of Christ in glory. The glorious home, Mount Zion. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a place on Mount Zion, would be the thought. In 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, we have a description of this in the first verse, 1 Kings 8:1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes of the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, the city of David was the place where the ark of the covenant was sustained, and where David built his throne scene, as it were, a picture of the holy place of God. So the ambition of all of us might be to live on Mount Zion in the true, typical spiritual sense. Now the count goes on concerning this bride as she prepares for her wedding scene. And we notice the language is very careful as to her attire, what she brings with her. She has all her cases that she brought with all of her beauty attire, all the garments that she's going to wear in her glorious wearments. She has her bracelets and her jewels all brought with her. And the Heavenly Father adorns her because of all of her wonderful attire that she brought with her. What did the bride bring with her? Her father's name written in her foreheads. Brethren, that's all we ever hope to take to the kingdom, is a character of God embedded into our minds, our brains, our thoughts, our activities, our hopes. And I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. All the character of the Heavenly Father, his sense of justice, his sense of love, his sense of power, wisdom, in some manner or way, would be evidenced in the bride in her final attire. In the 48th Psalm, Psalm 48, we find a delightful passage along this line. We're reading verses 1 through 3, Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion and the sides of the north. God is in her palaces for a refuge. A better translation, God is known in her palaces for her defense. Here we have the glorious scene of Zion. Beautiful for situation, hid away so no man will ever see it. The joy of the whole earth. Of course, mankind are not visibly going to see the church beyond the veil or the scene of our Heavenly Father. But all the benefits from that throne scene will come to mankind in the blessings of the kingdom. I trust, brethren, that you share sometimes the thoughts that I share, Doris and I, as we watch news and sometimes experiences of people in Egypt, India, Africa, whatnot today. Think of what a joy you and I would have if we can straighten out those poor, twisted bodies, undo their poor, twisted brains, and lead them up the path of holiness and righteousness that they may obtain life. That's what this bride has been called to do. So right now we need to have a sympathetic understanding toward all that they might have a blessing in the kingdom. Brethren, we have the most wonderful message the world will ever know. And the Heavenly Father has done great efforts to produce it. Like we said in an earlier lesson, think of the ministry of the pastor. There was enough tracts put out in 1914 to track every house in the United States. Some 72 million tracts went out. And undoubtedly would have touched every house almost in the United States at that time. The truth is not something been done in the corner. It's been broadcast from the housetops. And yet, dear brethren, think of the dual position you and I share and a few of others of our brethren to be among those that the Heavenly Father has touched, unlocked the thinking processes of our brain
So we see the coordination of scriptures in their beautiful style. We all know, we've all witnessed to all types of denominations and so forth. I've spent time studying with Mormons and with JWs and so forth just to see their reaction to things. And you could go over these scriptures as clear as they are to us, and they're all muddled to those that listen to them. No wonder, therefore, this marvelous text, "Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness." Beautiful for situation. The joy of horrors is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Let's contrast this to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 11 and 12, we read of another situation develop on the earth. "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, that causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of all men." He doeth great wonders and so forth. "He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which had power to do in the sight of the beast." That is a small picture of what the world of mankind generally sees today through the denominational teachings from papacy on down. They see this concept of the Heavenly Father's plan and purposes, and we see the heavenly Zion, the holy city, in its marvelous structure. Turning back to Revelation 14:2, "I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters, as a voice of great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps." Notice we find a voice from heaven, a voice of many waters, a voice of great thunder, a voice of harpers, suggesting the aspects in which the divine plan and those messages of God has gone forth to mankind. Who are these that are harping with their harps? Well, these are those that will be on Mount Zion. You and I have been taught to play our harps, our scriptures, and from which we have sweet music and the divine plan of the ages and all of its purposes. So it shows you here is a scene of the church this side of the veil still harping with their harps. To some degree or other, all members of the 144,000 have had some measure of truth. Not near as much as you and I are blessed with, not because we're wiser and greater, but because of the time in which we live by the God's favor and the presence of a returned Lord and the revealment of truth for this our day. "And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, that no man could learn that song but the 144,000. I believe it's the strangest thing that we can understand, dear brethren, to read a passage like this. Now, the Bible is old. It was printed a long time ago. At the time of John, it was no doubt recorded and put into book form later on as the printing process began. But here is a message that no one could learn this song in the final sense but the 144,000, showing how restrictive the truth is. I wonder sometime, brethren, including myself, do we really value the marvelous truth that God has revealed in our minds and our hearts? When you read a passage like this, and no one knows it, and now here's our Lord telling John to record this, and he had the entire gospel age ahead of him. Oh, we think, well, no, that's nonsense. Everybody's going to believe that before long. No, brethren. It's an absolute miracle of the Heavenly Father, and in all humility, bow at the throne of grace tonight in prayer. Thank him for the illumination of the truth that reached your minds and your hearts. And value this truth as something very sacred. First, verse 4, still speaking of the development of 144,000. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. We like the thought of Brother Russell in this passage. This doesn't mean that these 144,000, they were once all in Babylon, and that's the end of it. That this defilement was all left behind. No, brethren, you and I are physically witnessing that this is a rarity today to find virgins in the truth, in the sense of the scriptural application, who have not been defiled by false teachings, false doctrines, false practices. Why does Heavenly Father permit the heirs to come along, even the times of the pastors? Brother Russell had great opposition. Not all were in agreement with the pastor, as you well know. Many left him because of universal salvation. But God is great. God is loving. Nobody's going to die. There's no such thing as second death. It's contrary to God's purposes. God is loving. Universal salvation. Many walked with the pastor no more over that very single thing. And yet the scriptures clearly say that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he speaks about the adversary being cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And so there is a second death. Then we see that in our more modern times, more over the last 20, 30, 40 years, we see again more divisions among brethren over doctrines of truth. All because of the defilements of false teachings. Heavenly Father could have guarded this so none of this would ever happen. But he's permitted it to prove you here and here and here and here. So blessed are you if you fight this good fight of faith and overcome therein. In 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, we find another nice line of thought. We're beginning verse 11, 2 Chronicles 5:11. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, Asaph of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came to pass that the trumpeters and singers were one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments of the Lord with music and praised the Lord, for his good, for his mercy endureth forever, that the house was filled with the cloud, even the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand the ministry by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. That was in connection with bringing the ark back into the temple and the scene therewith, the joy that came along with it. Now we're back to Revelation 15th chapter, verse 1 and 2. We might say, how do you know that the development of 144,000 is still going on? We well know, particularly you brethren here in the Northwest, know that some years past, the Standfast movement developed. Brother Russell closed the door of the high calling. At the end of the church was in 1918. They say no more spirit begetteth since that time. And many faithful brethren followed along that particular line of thought. I think there's still a few scattered ones still today believing that the door closed a long time ago. How do you know that that didn't happen? Well, notice in verse 13 of Revelation 14. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from the labors and the works to follow them. This is one of the strange accounts where it says, blessed are the dead who die. Who ever heard of the dead man dying? But that's what the scripture says, isn't it? Blessed are the dead who die. In other words, unless we first have died, we can't die again in this scriptural term, meaning when we come into Christ and Heavenly Father accepts us of our vow of consecration, we become dead. Dead to what? Dead to earthly hopes. No resurrection. No restitution. This is it, brethren. Now you got a new lifespan, and this lifespan has to terminate either one way or the other, through faithfulness or second death, because you've already died. Blessed are the dead who die from henceforth. Yea, they may rest from the labors that the works should follow them. A very interesting passage, because it clearly indicates this. Then, going on in this passage, in verse 14, Revelation 14, we have a little scene that changes. And I looked and behold a white cloud, and by the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and his hand a sharp sickle. Here we know it's another evidence of our Lord's return. Our Lord here likens himself here to the time of his return. His return what? His return following the period of the nearly 2,000 years from his death at Calvary to the time of his return, when he would begin the process of establishing his kingdom in its full sense. And during which time this term would be true, blessed are the dead who die, because of the same time scene, and we think this is 1878 forward particularly, that this scene takes place. Our Lord now shows himself beginning the work of the harvest. He has the sickle in his hand, a golden crown on his head. He comes as a king, and yet he comes with a sickle to gather the wheat. Now, not going into all the details to come to the point involved, it goes on by suggesting that time develops. In the verse 18, we see another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that thrust in the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle, gather the cluster, the vines of the earth, where grapes are wrath, or grapes are ripe, showing that the gathering now of the false vine that's been growing along with the true vine. Now the false vine, we think, is Babylon, and there are many issues that come out of it, all false teachings and practices. This is the great false vine, which is going to be destroyed in the time of this harvest here by the sickle of truth, our Lord. And verse 20, the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out from the winepress, even to the horses' bridles. Now you say, now what scene is this? When is this? Where is the church at this time? This 144,000, or the remainder of them? Revelation 15, 1 and 2 clearly says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now we recognize that the plagues, the seven plagues, were not released like the process of the 10 plagues at the time when Moses was in the land of Egypt. One followed the other successively. I think Brother Russell suggests, and the evidences are, that these plagues are all various elements of earth society disintegrating itself. It is not one thing on, one thing begins and ends, another begins and ends. It's all intervolved. Like, for instance, take earth society today. We have almost every moral issue possible being disintegrated among mankind. Home life, marriage, all aspects. Living together as unmarried, as common today as marriage was in our former days. It may have happened in earlier days, but it was unknown. You never heard of it. Now it's just a common thing, and you practice and shown on television and so forth. It's a common thing to do. All of this is part of this disintegration of family values and laws of righteousness. Now, where is the church in all this scene? Revelation 15, again, 15:1, saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over his name, stand on the sea of glass, having harps in their hands. The church beyond the veil will not be playing harps. Contrary to what nominal churches believe, when you go to heaven, you're going to have a harp to play. Here is a clear picture that our harps, our scriptures, we're playing this side of the veil, showing that the church is here during this whole scene of this transformation of an old society passing away and a new society beginning. Let's turn to Psalm 87. A beautiful picture for us in our consideration. Psalm 87, verse 1. His fountain is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Just for a moment, think of that lovely passage. What does it mean? The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I believe it's a contrast between the establishment of the nation of Israel, the dwellings of Jacob, whereby the gates of Zion, entrance to the holy city, the new creation, is more glorious from God's viewpoint because of what it intended to accomplish and what its purposes are. Glorious things are spoken of the old city of God. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon. To them that know me, behold Philistia and Tyre, Ethiopia. This man was born there. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. The highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. A beautiful picture of the Heavenly Father making record, as it were, of the 144,000. The Lord shall count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 144,000 when he makes up Zion. The dwelling place of the Most High. Turn back to Psalm 50. Verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun and the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Notice how Heavenly Father keeps emphasizing that the beauty of God's character and plan is going to be revealed through his risen church, the glorified Christ. Out of Zion shall the beauty of God be revealed. To properly understand the 50th Psalm, and to get the sequential order of the Psalm, we should begin at verse 5. Because you go from verse 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you have the story. Gather my saints together unto me. Those that made a covenant or contract with me by sacrifice. When would that text apply? Did it apply at the time of Luther? Was there any gathering of the saints together then? No. Was it with any of the previous messengers to the seven churches? No, except in a limited sense of the time of the apostles. But upon the death of the apostles, the sheep are scattered. Remember, Paul said very clearly, after my departure, shall grievous wolves come in among you, not sparing the flock. The apostle Paul realized in his ministry among the brethren, there are some strong heads rising, just waiting to cut off Paul. Soon as he be removed, these vicious wolves begin to feed on the sheep. Some of you may know or may not know that Brother Russell himself knew within the organization, if you call it an organization, of the Bible House, that there were those little wolves rising here and there, waiting for him to be removed from the scene to take over. You may know or may not know, among them was Judge Rutherford. He was used greatly by the pastor, pilgrim ministry, pilgrim service, conventions. But about 1 year previous to 1916, he was removed and he became a floor walker in Bullock's department store in Los Angeles, California, and Mother and Dad, myself, saw him there. A wolf. Later soldiers appeared, didn't we know that? The rise of the great organization came as a result. All right, now we see then why the Heavenly Father arranged, but gather my saints together only in this time of the Lord's return, because of the time period brethren could come together and dwell as we have under the light of present truth, beginning with the Lord's return. Prior to that, they were scattered and found in denominations here and there, and the call came out of her, my people, now gather yourselves together. So this text, gather my saints together, those who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth and may judge his people. Here shows the judgment of the harvest period. He shall call to the earth. Who? Our Lord. Call to the earth from above that he may judge his people. What people? The church, his body members. Try and test and prove them. Verse 3, our God shall come. Fire shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. Shall become very tempestuous round about him. Here we see the earth today bathed in troubles. We recognize, brethren, that there's not any of the countries on the earth that are really financially sound in the true sense. I think we're all amused a little bit when Brother Russell was drawing the contrast to the cost of the First World War, 1914, 15, 16, 17. Remember, you see in the towers, he indicated the number of men that be killed and the cost of the war, how many millions it is that they're going into debt for, and he pictured a collapse almost of the countries because of their indebtedness through the war. He spoke in a handful of millions. We only have a debt here of 5 trillion. Write that out and see how many zeros there are behind that 5, and you realize the vastness of our indebtedness. And we call ourselves a solid country. You well know, dear brethren, as long as they can run printing presses and people buy bonds, the United States bonds, the government continues. There's no problem except paying the interest on them. And yet, here we see how fragile our whole society is today. No wonder he states, our God shall come, shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, shall be very tempestuous round about him. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Here's the glorified Christ. The end of all this tempestuous problems have all ended. Now we see the Zion class. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, called the earth from rising sun to the setting thereof. We'll look at the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. Notice the beauty of this. Verses 1 through 6. Familiar to us all, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send his rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here again is the ruling church class. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb in the morning, from the dew of thy youth. Are the people now willing in the day of the power? Of course not. This shows the glorified Christ. The people will be willing in that day to receive the blessings of the kingdom from the Zion class. The Lord has sworn, will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Many have asked the question, what does it really mean in this statement? The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. When do the enemies of God, kingdoms, become his footstool? Which suggests that our Lord would not leave his heavenly Father's right hand until this would take place, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Turn with me back to Joshua. We're looking at Joshua, the 10th chapter. 15, verse Joshua 10, 15. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings fled and hid themselves in the caves at Makkedath. Here these five kings were enemies of Israel and their armies. It was told Joshua, saying, the five kings are found hid in the cave at Makkedath. And Joshua said, roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave and set men by it for to keep them. In other words, make captives out of the five kings. And stay not, but pursue after your enemies. Smite the hindermost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. Here's what Joshua was telling his generals. Verse 20. And it came to pass when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a great slaughter till they were consumed, that the rest which remained were entered into the fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp of Joshua at Makkedath in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, now note, circle it. Then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave. Bring out these five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, brought them forth, these five kings, unto him out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jeremoth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass when they had brought out those kings unto Joshua, Joshua called unto all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with them, come here, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of their kings. What did our Lord do upon his return? He put his great big foot upon the neck of Germany, France, Russia, Italy, United States. All these kings are contrary to his kingdom, but all these kings are wiggling around. They only got their feet on their necks. So we see all the kings today are wiggling around, but they're all under the king. Sit down my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. I think that's a marvelous picture of our Lord's control of the affairs of the earth from this simple story. Now verse 25 is still Joshua 10. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For these shall the Lord do to all your enemies whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanged upon the trees unto evening. We heard an earlier lesson on the hanging on the trees. Here you see the time came when Joshua said, now these kings have to die. So under the reign of our Lord and Zion class and their glory, we can begin to see that in no way can there be order out of the chaos of the day in the earth. Every facet of our society, even here in this good United States, has its own involvements and problems that are increasing more and more as time goes on. Turn with me to Joel, the third chapter. Joel, the third chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, shall utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be a hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Notice the Lord shall roar out of Zion, heavenly arrangements, Jerusalem, the capital of the earth upon the, under which the ancient worthies and others will rule. In a sense, here are the two phases of the kingdom. The Lord shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. So shall he know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop new wine, new doctrines, new truth for the world of mankind, shall drop new wine, and hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and the fountain shall come forth out of the home, out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. A beautiful picture of the kingdom in its establishment. But prior to that, turn back to Joel, the second chapter. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Again, this is the time setting of now. We believe that Zion, the city of Zion, is now being established, waiting for a few more inhabitants to come to complete this 144,000. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy kingdom, my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for his nigh at hand. In other words, rejoice. What we see taking place on the earth, rejoice, because this is the time of the kingdom. But what about the earth? A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds, of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, the great people and the strong. There never been the like, neither shall there be any more after, even to the ears of all generations. Dear brethren, what we see taking place today, our stock markets and everything else, all going to pass away. The whole thing is going to change, not be one thing carried over. As I mentioned to Brother Brian, get Ford Motor Company moving on the automobiles of the kingdom, because they need some improvements. All right. What about verse 3? Joel 2. Read it carefully. A fire devoureth before them, this desolate condition upon the earth, a fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth like the land as the Garden of Eden, before them, behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape from them. What's the picture? Here mankind says a fire devoureth before them. Where is it driving mankind back to? The Garden of Eden. Here, all the anarchy, the fire, the troubles of the earth, without mankind knowing it, are driving them back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve were forced to leave the Garden of Eden, the Lord prepared some fruit baskets for them and said, "Now I want you to go out and have a nice time." Angels stood there with a flaming sword. They went out the east gate. Mankind left the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword, and they returned with a flaming sword. Think of the marvelous picture, the comparison, the picture of the language of the Bible, because here we see it in this marvelous structure. We know it, brethren. We rejoice with it. We're happy with it. Sorry for the troubles, of course, but we rejoice in the day in which we live to see this physical evidence of a kingdom in establishment. Here we literally see a fire, troubles, anarchy, driving mankind back to the kingdom. I don't believe any period of the church's history where any brethren living could be more delightful than right now, 1995, because we're seeing in a physical form, in visual form, the collapse of an old order and the evident scenes of an incoming kingdom. So we have so much to rejoice with in a marvelous picture of the kingdom. Turn with me to the 132nd Psalm. Psalm 132. We're going to consider verses 13 to 18. Verses 13 to 18. Think of the language when we read it. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. The Lord here is Jehovah. He has chosen Zion for his habitation. You mean he plans to live with us? That's what the scripture says. He's going to move in with us. Actually, we will move in with him. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He desired for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her with provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy.